listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
Well, good evening. I don't know if you remember the slogan, you're not you when you're hungry. It's a line, I don't know if it's still used, it might be, it was a line that was used to advertise the chocolate bar Snickers. And one of the adverts, I think there were a number, they showed a football team in the changing room after a match. And one of the team was complaining about something and being a bit difficult, as often happens in dressing rooms after football matches. And in the end, one of their teammates hands them a bar of Snickers. And as a result, they stop complaining and they go back to their normal happy self. And it ends with the slogan, "You're not you when you're hungry." How does your behaviour change when you're hungry? I won't ask you to say, or maybe it doesn't at all. Some people, I think, would admit that it does. But in our Bible passage this evening, we read in verse 12 that Jesus was hungry and how he then went on to curse a fig tree because it didn't have any fruit. Was this a case of Jesus acting out of character because he was hungry? No. No, it wasn't. Of course it wasn't. And we're going to see that there's much more going on here than a cursory glance might suggest. If you remember from last week, Andre spoke on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we read about that at the start of chapter 11. And we're now into Jesus' final week before his death. But right at the end of last week's passage, we read how Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around. But he saw that it was already late, and so he went with his disciples to Bethany, where he seemed to be sort of based. And we'll look at Jesus' return to the temple in a moment, but first, the fig tree. Again, at the start of verse 12, where in the next day after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, after returning to Bethany overnight, Jesus was heading back to Jerusalem with his disciples. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree full of leaves in the distance. And so being hungry, he went to see if he could find any figs. But as we've already heard, he found nothing but leaves. Because Mark tells us that it wasn't the season for figs. And so in verse 14, we read that Jesus cursed the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit. Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." One of the questions that I think a lot of people have at this point is, why did Jesus curse a fig tree for not having figs when we know that it wasn't the season for figs? Is that not like waking up on a winter's morning and bemoaning the fact that it isn't 25 degrees Celsius outside? It's not reasonable or normal to expect that to be the case. Now, I understand that it's true that by that point in the year, most fig trees wouldn't have developed mature fruit. But this tree catches Jesus' eye because it is full of leaves. And so, although Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, the fact that it was full of leaves was an indication that it should have had fruit. The real test of whether or not a fig tree would have fruit was not the time of year, but whether it was full of leaves. Jesus, hungry as he was, went to that tree that should have had fruit on it, but there was none. It was unfruitful where it should have been fruitful. Now, just as Jesus came to the fig tree where physical fruit ought to have been found, so next we read in verse 15, if you notice, that Jesus came to Jerusalem and specifically to the temple, the place where God's name was supposed to dwell forever, a place for offerings, sacrifice, and atonement. Therefore, a place where you would expect spiritual fruit to be found. Yet what did Jesus find? He found a scene more like a marketplace than a temple. money paid in the temple had to be a certain type of coin. It had to have a high level of silver within it. So people would have had to come and trade their Roman coins for this special Tyrian standard coin. But some people likely saw that as an opportunity to make a tidy profit. I don't know about you, but I don't generally think too much of pigeons. But they were part of the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. It seems, though, that a type of industry had been set up for people to buy pigeons for these sacrifices. And again, it seems likely that merchants sought to profit from this by charging high prices. And so Jesus, having come to a place where spiritual fruit should have been found, instead found a place of profit-making, godlessness, and unfruitfulness. Here we see Israel's unfruitfulness, where it should have been fruitful. And so we read in divine anger that Jesus drove out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables and the seats. And he says this in verse 17. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Here Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 56, and Isaiah chapter 56 is a chapter that speaks of a God who doesn't cast out the foreigner, but a God who welcomes the foreigner, a God who accepts their offerings and promises them great blessing. You see, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship, offerings, sacrifices, to the point that the temple and Israel were meant to show God's glory to the nations. If you remember, God said to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But the scene that meets Jesus' eye is a sad, far cry from what ought to have been there. And Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7 as well to say that they had made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. Notice the contrast, because it's stark, isn't it? It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. But instead it was this seedy den of thieves. And as if Jesus' case hadn't already been made strongly enough already, the chief priests and the scribes go on to prove his point. What do they do in response to these strong words of rebuke from Jesus? Do they humble their hearts? Do they fall on their knees in repentance? No. Look with me, please, at verse 18. They sought a way to destroy Jesus. What a sad, sad state. Like the fig tree, we see Israel's unfruitfulness, where it should have been fruitful. Have you ever been in a situation where you expected to find one thing but got something very different instead? Social media is full of travel videos, some of which are wonderful, lots of nice places to go in the world. The videos would highlight, you know, beautifully scenic parts of the world. But one problem with this is that so many people have their attention drawn to one particular part of the world that it seems that everyone then seems to go there. Everyone wants to go and visit that one place that's been, you know, sent around the internet. Which means that although you go on social media, you might see this picturesque, quiet, secluded beach. A place that you can have all to yourself. When you actually get there, the reality is that you're having to share it with thousands of other tourists. All, by the way, desperate to take a photo of that beach, looking as if they're the only ones there. And some people have cottoned on to this, and they now produce videos that show expectation versus reality. It cuts from a scene of what everyone says it's going to be like. It's idyllic and quiet and secluded, and it's got lovely music behind the video, and then it suddenly cuts to, and the music goes out of tune, out of key, to the actual scene of what it is like, overrun, loud, and chaotic. On one hand, there's what you expect to find. and then what you actually find, expectation and reality. There's no doubt here that the story of the fig tree and Jesus cleansing the temple is an indictment of the condition of the hearts of the religious leaders and those who were God's chosen people. The withering of the tree in verse 20 is then a pointer to the destruction of the temple, which would come a few decades later. But what does this passage say to us today? Well, I think we can also take this as a warning against unfruitfulness. We've seen that something that can have the appearance of having fruit, but upon closer inspection, not actually producing fruit. We can come into this chapel, we can even belong to the church, we can sing the songs, we can read God's word together, but what really matters is the condition of our hearts. How can we be kept from being unfruitful? You don't have to turn there, but we read these words in John chapter 15 and verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says this: "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." How are we kept from being unfruitful? Well, by abiding and remaining in Christ. What does this look like? Well, from that same passage, if we went on to continue to read the rest of it, we'd see that it looks like knowing, enjoying, and having Christ's words in us. It looks like abiding in, knowing, and enjoying his love for us. And loving him means keeping his commands, which includes showing love to others. That's something, I think, of what it means to abide in Christ. I'm sure we could say more on that as well. But that's how we bear fruit and avoid the heart condition that we see in the passage in Mark's gospel. We move on then in Mark's narrative, and after the events in the temple, Jesus and his disciples had left the city. Possibly they went back to Bethany. And then in verse 20, we pick up the story on the next day. They're walking by the fig tree again, and the disciples notice that the fig tree that Jesus cursed has withered. Notice just for a moment that the tree had withered to its roots. It hadn't just, you know, drooped a bit so that you could argue that all it needed was a little bit of water. It had completely withered away to its roots. There's no doubt, therefore, that this was the result of the curse that Jesus had placed on it. And Jesus could have explained how the fig tree was a picture or an illustration of Israel and its temple worship. But from the previous day's events, this point has already been clearly made. Mark makes this very clear for us as well in the way that he sandwiches the cleansing of the temple between the events of the fig tree. So instead, Jesus uses this as an example to teach his disciples and to teach us something about prayer. In verses 20 to 26, I think we see the importance of faith and forgiveness in prayer. Peter seems somewhat surprised that Jesus cursing a fig tree actually worked. I don't know if I'm reading something into that, but it seems like he's surprised. It's almost as if he felt that Jesus needed telling that what Jesus had said would happen did actually happen. And so Jesus calls on his disciples to have faith in God. And he goes on to highlight the importance of faith in prayer. Look with me, please, at Mark chapter 11 and verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, I'll be in the Lake District, surrounded by hills and mountains. Do these verses mean that if I have enough belief, then God will literally cause Scafell Pike, the highest mountain in England, to fall into a lake? No. Moving mountains was a phrase that the rabbis used to speak of overcoming seemingly impossible difficulties. It's something that we do as well, don't we? Okay, then, does that mean that if I have enough faith, then God will remove any difficulty in my life? Well, perhaps you could make a case for that, but only if you read this verse in complete isolation and ignore what's said elsewhere about prayer. We know from the Lord's Prayer that we are taught to pray that God's will would be done. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this: "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." The verses in Mark aren't a blank checkbook to ask for whatever we want. It's when praying in line with God's will that we can have the confidence that Jesus speaks about here. If I have an illness, I don't know for certain that it is God's will for that illness to be taken away in this life. We see something similar with the Apostle Paul, with what he describes as his thorn in the flesh. So although I can pray for healing, knowing that God is more than able to do it, I can't pray with the same confidence as when I know something is God's will. What types of things can we pray for with this confidence? Well, anything that God has clearly promised to us in Scripture. We know, for example, without a doubt, that for those who trust in God, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. That's something that we can pray for with confidence, knowing that we have been forgiven if we trust in Christ. To give another example, we know that if we ask for more wisdom, God will give it to us because that's what his word tells us. So when we pray to God according to his will and according to his promises, we can have the confidence that Jesus speaks about here. We can believe that we have received the things that we have asked for in prayer. Some churches would teach that the problem with our prayers is that we don't have enough faith, and that if we had more faith, God would answer our prayers. It puts the onus on us. And we, I think, rightly push back against that, because sometimes Jesus did perform miracles when faith was evident, in fact, often. But sometimes he performed miracles when the faith on display was limited, or even when it wasn't evident at all. But I do think we've got to be careful here not to then downplay the importance of faith. We don't want to manipulate and put the blame on people by saying, if only you'd have had more faith, then God would have answered your prayer by now. But we are called to have faith in God. That's what Jesus says, have faith in God. To have faith in God, in what he says he will do. So Jesus highlights the importance of having faith in God, but also the importance of forgiveness in verse 25. Is it that God is incapable of answering our prayers unless we forgive others? I don't think he's incapable, but he may well choose not to answer our prayers until we have shown the same forgiveness to other people that's already been shown to us in Christ. In Psalm 66, the psalmist writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So in these verses in Mark, I think we see the importance of faith and forgiveness in prayer. I know in our church we have some good bakers. I don't count myself among them. I once tried to bake some bread and it was pretty raw in the middle, truth be told. I did once make a pizza dough, which turned out okay, but I'm certainly no Mary Berry. But I do know that to make certain things, you at least need... There's one I made earlier, by the way. Lois told me to say that it was one that she made earlier, but I didn't think you'd believe either of us, to be honest. But to make certain things, you need at least certain key ingredients. To make bread, you need flour, water, and yeast. I say that, I know that. I did Google it to check just in case I was wrong. But the point is that if you don't put those ingredients in, you won't get the desired outcome of a nice loaf of bread. Is that what Jesus is saying with prayer? Is it a case of having the right ingredients or pushing the right buttons so that we get the outcome that we desire from him? No. God isn't some kind of cosmic vending machine, nor is he a genie. God will only move a mountain that he wants to be moved. He is our Father who hears our prayers and works all things together for good. And while we remember that, we also remember that he calls us to believe in what he is able to do. He calls us to have an extreme level of confidence in what he has promised us and in those things that are according to his will. Do we believe that God is able to do all things? Might God be raising up in us a greater trust, a greater faith, a greater dependence on him before answering our prayers? We're called to believe, but we're also called to forgive. Might God be waiting for us to forgive someone before he chooses to hear our prayer? It's possible. We don't know, but it's possible. Well, so far then, we've seen Israel's unfruitfulness where it should have been fruitful. We've seen the importance of faith and forgiveness in prayer. And then lastly, in verses 27 to 33, I think we see the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders. We see in verse 27 that Jesus returned to the temple in Jerusalem, and perhaps unsurprisingly, after what happened the day before, he didn't go unchallenged. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came up to him and asked where his authority came from to do the things that he did. Rather than giving them a straight answer, Jesus comes back with a question about John the Baptist's authority, which they fail to answer. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer their question. He obviously knew the answer. He knew that his authority came from God. Why didn't he just give them the answer? I think we can say with certainty that those who truly seek God in the Bible, or we see in the Bible, that those who truly seek God find him. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." I think we can assume then that these religious leaders had an ulterior motive and weren't genuinely seeking an answer from Jesus. Elsewhere, the gospel writers tell us clearly that the religious leaders tried to catch Jesus out at times. So here Jesus knows that their hearts are cold to him. Their hearts are hardened. Their ears are closed. Their eyes are shut to God's Messiah before them. It's important, isn't it, to pay attention to things that are right in front of your eyes. And we enjoy, I don't know if we'd admit it, but we enjoy talking about the weather, it seems, don't we? But something in Guernsey that I think people also seem to spend a fair bit of time talking about is road closures. When we're driving, we often come face to face with signs telling us that the road ahead is closed. Well, last week, a US police department in Wisconsin had to remind people not to ignore a road closed sign. And as you can see, unfortunately, the warning came after a driver had ignored a closure and ended up on a pile of gravel. And the photo doesn't look half as dramatic as what I expected. I thought it'd be about 10 foot high or something like that. But it was enough for the driver to become stuck in what I imagine was probably a rather embarrassing incident. There's a danger, isn't there, in ignoring road closed signs. But there is a far greater eternal danger in ignoring God's own Son. The religious leaders ignored the signs before them of who Jesus was. The blind received their sight. The lame walked. Lepers were cleansed. The deaf could hear. The dead were raised up. The poor had the good news preached to them. This should have been music to the religious leaders' ears. But it seems that they'd already decided in their heart that Jesus was not from God. Not because they weighed up the scriptures and found Jesus wanting, but because they didn't like how he called out their ungodliness. They didn't like that people thought more of Jesus than of them. They had an idea of how God should work according to their rules, according to their ways, and as far as they were concerned, Jesus did not fit the bill. I wonder if we sometimes limit the ways that we expect God to work. I wonder if we think that he can only work through a certain type of person. Maybe we're tempted to think that God can only work through those who look the part. Maybe by the way they dress. Maybe by the way they talk. Maybe even where they're from. Might we sometimes see good things happening in other churches and think surely God wouldn't work through them? I'm not talking here about churches that have abandoned the truth of God's word, but those who would believe similar to us but do things a little bit differently. Maybe churches that would be more traditional in their style of worship. Maybe those that would be the complete opposite of that. The test isn't, do I like it, but is it of God? And we test that by coming back to his word. That's how we know if something is of God. Is it in obedience to Christ and his words? Is God truly at work somewhere? Then let's give thanks and pray for more of the same, even if it's not in a way that we might expect. As we draw to a close, it's often helpful to consider the religious leaders. And we'll see more of this as we continue on in Mark. We know, and I imagine we can probably agree, how they are often perceived today, the religious leaders. They are seen as arrogant, blind, self-righteous. But let's not forget that they probably thought that they were being obedient to God. They were wrong, but they probably thought that what they were doing in opposing Jesus was the right thing. They thought that Jesus was in the wrong. And I point that out because it's good for us to check our hearts. It's something that I need to do. It's something that we all need to do. Check for blind spots. It wasn't obvious to the religious leaders that they were blind. But we can only know if our hearts are right by coming back to God's word. That's what Jesus did in the temple when he quoted from the Old Testament. So let's remember the importance of faith and forgiveness in prayer. And let's check our hearts for hard-heartedness by dwelling on God's word, which points us to Christ, that we might abide in Christ and bear fruit in him. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.